You have your Bibles today, do you not? I want you to turn to Psalm 139, keeping your finger in Acts. I'll get to Psalm 139 in just a minute. I have chosen this photo here of God's finger reaching out to Adam. In the larger photo, you will see that God is straining every muscle to reach that finger of His created man. It is a beautiful sight. I want you to look at it when you go home. All of His might was trying to reach His finger. And yet when you see Adam, Adam is just very comfortable, just barely lifting. Look at his hand, just barely lifting his hand. And I think Michelangelo was letting us to know something that's very scriptural, and that is God always takes the initiative in a human divine encounter. Religion, all religions, with the exception of Christianity perhaps, starts with our trying to placate God in some way, trying to reach God, to understand God, have a relationship with God. Our faith is different. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have life everlasting. It is God who is on the hunt for us. In fact, all through Scripture, you start with Adam. When Adam fell, it was God who came after Adam. Adam, where are you? And you can go all through the Scripture. Jacob, when he wrestled with the angel was waiting on him. And we can go through Scripture. It is always God who takes the initiative. There is no divine human encounter ever unless God takes the initiative. In fact, God has to reveal Himself to us. We will never find Him. Scripture says we're not even looking for Him. We're so self-centered that we're not looking for God. It is God who always comes after us. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, to think that we are pursuing God is like imagining that the mouse is chasing the cat. It just doesn't work that way. God is looking for us. And I want us to look at my third favorite psalm in Scripture. My favorite is Psalm 23, then Psalm 100. Usually I use that psalm at a graveside because it says God is good and He is good. And then this beautiful psalm in Psalm 139. I want us to look beginning in one, and before we come to Acts, in Psalm 139, I want you to begin reading with me verse 1, and we'll read through verse 4. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. Omniscience is a term theologians give to God's all-knowing. He knows past, He knows present, He knows future, He knows outside of time. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. But something deeper is being said in this psalm that we read this psalm too quickly because it's very personal. You're with me right now, are you not? I could call you by name. You're with me. This psalm is for you. It has your name on it. I want you to know how well God knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. In fact, He knows you perfectly. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows your thoughts. He knows your history. Every bit of your history. He knows your best day. He knows your worst day. He knows your fears. He knows what makes you afraid. He knows your joys. He knows your sorrows. He knows why you're the person you are. He knows how life has shaped you, how people have shaped you, how life experiences have shaped you. He knows every day. He knows everything that has shaped you into the being, the person that you are today. He knows you. We don't even know ourselves. We think we do. I think we all could use counseling, and if we went to a counselor, I guarantee you a gifted counselor could help us see ourselves in ways that we could never see ourselves. God sees us perfectly all the time. Are you with me there so far? Because I'm building up to Paul. It also shows us here in verses 7 through 12 that he is omnipresent. That means he is at every place at all times. It is so hard for us to imagine a God beyond anything that we could imagine. Karl Barth helped us in letting us know, the great theologian of the 20th century, that every idea that we have of God falls short. And the only thing that we know of God is what he reveals of himself. That's all we know. We could never attain knowledge of God apart from his allowing us to enter into some knowledge about him. I want us to read verses 7 through 12. You with me? You in your Bibles? 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. Here's a beautiful verse. For darkness is as light to you. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. We can never get away from him. Do you remember reading that little story that was written back in the 40s to your children, The Runaway Bunny? How the little bunny was going to do all these things to run away from Mama Bundy, and everything that the little bunny could come up with, Mama had a wonderful reprise for that. I'll be a bird and fly into a tree. She said, I'll be the tree that you land on. You just can't. It's a wonderful book. It's very theological. You can't get away from Mama Bunny, and I'll tell you, dear ones, you cannot get away from the God who is pursuing you. Listen to me. I could call you by name. God is pursuing you. He is on your trail. I love the Hound of Heaven, Francis Thompson, that famous poem he wrote out of his own despair. The Hound of Heaven is after you. He has your scent. He knows your scent. And I want you to leave here today. If you leave here with anything, I want you to leave here knowing that you're being pursued. You're being pursued. You're being pursued even this day. You'll never get away from God. The awesome truth is God has been at work in your life even before you were born. You just didn't show up one day and God said, well, there's a new baby. I wonder what I'm going to do with this one. He had your life planned before you were even conceived. Can you imagine that? I am a preacher who believes that God is intimately involved in our lives. Do you believe that? Intimately involved in every aspect of our lives. So while we're in Psalm 139, let's read verses 13 through 16, and that'll bring me to the Apostle Paul. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my father's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That's the big story that I talk about. Your part has been written. So everything I have said up until this point is to get you ready to think about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, Saul in our text. He becomes Paul. And one of the reasons why we have this story in Scripture is for us to relate to it with our own lives. This is not just a historical account of a man's life, probably the greatest missionary ever in the history of the church. You are to see yourself in this story. And that's what I want you to do today. I want you to see yourself in this story. You know, Paul probably thought he was already okay with God. In Philippians 3:5, he said, "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee." And he's bragging about all these things he was. He thought he was in relationship with God. And then after meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, he said, "All of that is nothing but skubala in the Greek." And I can't tell you what is translated in English, or I'd lose my job probably. But I'll tell you, the Apostle Paul chose the right word. He said everything that came before Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, as far as a relationship, a divine human encounter, was, and King James says, just dung. It was nothing compared to that encounter, that divine human encounter that you're going to have if you haven't had it already. And if you have had it, it's playing out in your life. And I'll tell you, a lot of us have this idea of meek and mild Jesus, that he just comes and he's just so nice. He didn't show up on the Damascus Road and say, "You know, Paul, I really wish you would follow me. I want you to accept me as your Lord and Savior." No, it's none of that. Knocked him off his horse, struck him blind. "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting." You see, he was persecuting the church. Jesus sees himself and us as one. "Why are you persecuting me, the church? Who are you, sir?" is what he's saying. "Who are you, sir? I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." He was God's chosen instrument. This man hunting down Christians was being hunted, and he didn't know it. And the one hunting him was a greater hunter than this persecutor of the saints. Before the man was even born, God had written the story. He was just being invited into it in a way that he never would have imagined. Saul had free will, yes. And you know, a lot of times We get confused about free will. You have free will. I have free will. And we think to accept or reject God and so. But sometimes we elevate man's free will to almost the most powerful thing that exists, as if it can just stop God. Let me tell you something. You have free will, but God's free will is greater than your free will. And he can take his free will and use your free will and get you to where you need to be. That's the God I'm talking about. Yes, he'll give you absolute liberty, but listen, your free will has no chance against God, because his free will is greater. And he is working, he's telling, he's writing a story. And I love Philippians. I sent this to my son yesterday in text. "He who began a good work in you, he will bring it to conclusion." Who began the good work? He did. Who will conclude it? He will. He's a skillful hunter, and he'll bring us into his fold. Now, I want you to think with me just a little bit about this, and I want to share with you just a little bit from my own personal testimony of how I was hunted. I didn't choose Jesus, nor will you. He chose me, and he brought me into the fold. I've told many of you my story. I grew up going to church sporadically, usually at Bible school. And my family, our situation was such that we moved often. We moved every year just about. So there was no permanence about anywhere when I was living as a child. And the only permanence I ever had as a child was when I lived with my grandmother. And I went to live with her in the eighth grade so I could play football at Asheville High School. And we stopped the moving and so forth. But I remember when I was 9 years old, I had been invited to Bible school at Boys Union Chapel, a little church in Stony Knob near Weaverville, North Carolina, near Asheville. And they gave an opportunity to be a follower of Jesus and be baptized. And I
I said, yeah, 9 years old.
And the night I was baptized, I was the only one there. My family didn't even come. That shows you how far they were from the Lord. I was there. I had one family member there, and that was my dog, who sat on the church steps. In fact, I was so afraid to come to the church. We were baptized at night because I had to go through these woods. And I just felt God wanted me to be baptized. And I braved it. And I'll tell you, God is my witness. As I started in those woods and I said, God, help me not to be afraid. Lucky, my collie came up beside me. She never went to church with me. She was a heathen. She stayed home. She walked all the way to church with me at night. That dog, you know why I love dogs so much? They're part of my story. That dog, I give you my word, sat on those church steps for the whole period of the time, was waiting on me when I came back, and walked me home. And I look back on that and I think, Lord, why would you choose me when I didn't even go to church? My family didn't go to church, but I knew in my heart something was going on. And after that, I was like a little newborn babe in Christ, just laid aside. Never got to grow. Never worried. I was never in church. We traveled so much. And until the 10th grade, things began to change. I can tell you that there are times my grandmother would be watching Billy Graham, and I would hear and seeds would be planted. You know, the old Billy Graham crusades. I would listen to and the seeds were being planted. When I was in the 10th grade, my grandmother had met a good friend who invited her to church. And my grandmother rededicated her life, was baptized. I was in the 10th grade, 1968, Riverside Baptist Church in Asheville, North Carolina. She begged me to go to church with her. I said, Granny, I really don't care about going to that church. No. I didn't even go see her baptized. I just didn't go. I just didn't go. And there was a fellow in that church that I had met who drove an old orange Volkswagen, and he was dynamic for the Lord. He loved Jesus, and I mean, he would come after me. I could hear, my grandmother lived in, you'd have to come up this driveway. He had these old mufflers. You could hear him coming up the driveway, and I said, there's Larry Presley. Granny, you tell him I am not here. And I don't know how he did it, but I would be in the bedroom, and Larry would come and tap on the door and come into my bedroom when I told him I wasn't there, or my grandmother did. I know what my grandmother did. Richard's not here. In fact, she told me later on that's what she did. And Larry said, he just told his love for Jesus, you could see it in his eyes, just passion. Oh. And you know, I said, thank you, Larry. I'll come one of these days, and so forth. And then in August of 1972, the bottom fell out of my life. Got a phone call from my brother saying, Mama's in the hospital. Up until that time, we had never lost anybody close. My mama, I tell you what, I'm a mama's boy. She was 39 years old. I was 19. The cancer had already progressed in such a way that the doctors gave no hope. She diagnosed had radical mastectomy and other things back in the 70s, very different from today. And then on June the 28th, 1973, she died. Interestingly, when I came here, I found out that Dr. Troy Miller, raise your hand, Troy. Where are you? Raise high. We can't see it. There you are. That boy was born the day my mother died. And you know, that's as if God is saying to me, friend, your story is much bigger than you realize. That when you thought your world was ending, I brought a boy into the church. And will grow. And, you know, it just helped me to realize that on the darkest day of my life up until that time, I was 20, somebody I would meet decades later was born that same day. And it brought my attention back to the big story. I want to tell you, when Mama was in the hospital, I stayed with her. She was in Elizabeth City, North Carolina. I quit college, moved to Elizabeth City, close to Elizabeth City, so I could be with her daily. And I was with her, and I'll tell you, pastors would come in, and that day you had two beds in one room. And they would always come and visit the person in the bed next to my mama, and I observed them, I watched them. And there were some special pastors who, after visiting the person they were visiting that day, they would turn to us and say, may I pray with you? and would give us comfort, would read Scripture. You see, I'm going to tell you something. I didn't learn to be a pastor in seminary. I learned to be a pastor by my mother's bed. God knew that. He was teaching me through life events. And He was preparing me, getting me ready for to be your pastor. All of that in Elizabeth City in 1973, before she died, was preparation for today. Because He helped me to see the importance of pastoral care. I know I'm not a great preacher, but I do want to be a good pastor to take care of you when you're suffering. I know what it meant to me. And I know it was part of my calling, part of my education. I'm telling you, whatever you're going through, what you have gone through, what you will go through, you are being educated, formed, prepared to fulfill your part in the big story. And some of your hardest days will be some of your best days as far as the big story is concerned. Now, before we come to the table, I want to share with you from Hosea chapter 5, something that sort of helps me understand my own pilgrimage, and maybe it will help you as well. Hosea 5:12 says, "I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah." Let me set that up. Israel, once again, is wayward. They have left their high calling. They are flirting with the world. In fact, they are deeply in the world. And God has come to His chosen vessel, His people. And He's calling them to repentance. That's a word we don't hear much anymore today. We think we repent one time, get saved, go to heaven. We don't talk about repentance. These were the chosen ones. He comes to them and He says, "I am like a moth to Ephraim." And I think about that, and I want you to think about a moth. Have you ever been in your car and you're driving and there's some insect in your car flying around, distracting you? And it worries you to death, buzzing around. Well, all those years that God was preparing me, He was like a moth. He was distracting me. My wife, when I started dating her, she said, "I only date those who go to church with me." And that was in that phase when the moth was working in my life, distracting me. And she took me to church, sat in the balcony, and I heard Cecil Sherman preach. I didn't listen to his sermons, but I listened to his sermons because they became part of me. And all of this, God is like a moth distracting me, trying to get me away from my little pseudo story that I was trying to build into the big story. But I didn't discern that. Moths not only distract, but they will touch the things that you value. If you've ever had a nice woolen piece of clothing that the moths have gotten into, God is saying, "I love you so much, I will not only distract you, but I'll start touching the very things. If you're not going to pay attention to me, if you're not going to come into the big story willfully, I can help you." And He'll begin touching those things. And that's exactly what I started saying. My idols, those things that I thought gave meaning to my life, they were just falling one by one, one by one. I'll touch those things. And then there's another portion in Hosea 5, verses 14 through 15. Listen to what He says here. "I come as a moth, distracting you." No, no. "I come as a moth, touching those things you value to get your attention, to let you know I love you. There's a bigger story I want you to enter to. If you don't listen to me, I'll come as a lion and I'll rip your world apart. I will tear it to pieces. Not you, but your world, your pseudo world, that world you're trying to build, that world you think that's going to make you happy. I will rip it apart. I will make you so helpless that your only hope is to come to me. Not because I'm punishing you. It's because I love you and I want you to enter the big story." Now, folks, I want to tell you, you've heard me say this forever. You're not going to come to a divine encounter. Most of us don't. Unless we're visited by the moth and the lion. And it's not just once that happens. It can happen over the course of our life. Even as Christians, these were God's people right here, Israel. And we can become so wayward in our walk with the Lord that the moth will come visit us. And folks, I'll tell you, we are so complacent today. We just think that church is, you know, whatever. If I have time, God, the things of your, I want to tell you, the moth is after you. And if you don't wake up, the lion will visit you because he loves you. He wants you to be centered in that story. And if you are in your little pseudo story, he will rip your world apart. He did mine. And I'm so glad he did. It was like a cocoon. I mean, he ripped it open and here came a butterfly out. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm so glad that he put an end to my little pseudo story. And he did it and he caused me pain in doing it. Listen to the words. Acts 9:15-16. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." God doesn't waste our suffering. In fact, he will use it. I am convinced as a pastor that it is my suffering that has made me a better pastor. The devil tried to kill me with it, but God uses it. He has taught me how to survive my own suffering and then help you survive yours. That's what it's all about. In fact, that's what Scripture teaches. Listen to 2 Corinthians, and I'll come to the table with this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. I want you to throw your shoulders back. I want you to think about what has been said today, that the hunter is on your trail. He is not going to play around with us for long. He will enter our lives. Some of us are in the midst of that spiritual hurricane. Hold on. A lot of good things happening. God does not waste your pain. He didn't waste Jesus' pain. He didn't waste Paul's pain. He hasn't wasted mine. He won't waste yours. Now, I want you to think about these things as we join our Lord at his table.